Father, thank you so much for this beautiful morning and for the incredible joy and privilege that it is to gather together in the name of your son, Jesus. And it is in his name that we come together, trusting in his promise that when we gather in his name, that he's in our midst. So Jesus, we welcome you. Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence. Lord, we come to this this part of the Bible, which is, you know, just at the same time neglected, misunderstood, mysterious in ways, and we just entrust ourselves to you and to your purpose to reveal yourself. That thank you that your heart is fixed on revelation, on revealing to us who you are, and thank you for the gift of the revelation of your Son, in whom you've made yourself known in a way that we can grasp as finite beings. And so, Lord, we pray that you just open our hearts and minds, that you touch us and you'd strengthen us by your Spirit and our inner beings to not just to read these words, but in reading them to see you more, to know you more, and to love and worship you more. And we ask this in the awesome and the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay. All right. I'm going to start just by asking a question this morning. Okay. So it really doesn't matter a whole lot, but you know, what if you were just to say, sum it up in a few words, what would you say the revelation is about? And it's okay to say, I have no idea. I mean, but you know, but we all have a general idea. So, you know, what would you say that that revelation is about? Yeah, so it's about the threat of Satan in the lives of believers. Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah. A vision of what's to come, all right. A history of what has been, yeah. Yeah, a challenge to those that are still here. I mean, it should still be speaking to us today, right? You know, it has value both in the past and in the present and for the future, as does all of God's word. What else?
Warnings.
Warnings, yeah. So about what to look out for, what to be careful of, what's to come. Okay, all those are good. You know, I think it touches on all those things that are mentioned. You know, it's as we enter into Revelation from reading the rest of the New Testament, because we've done every part of the New Testament now up until Revelation, except for John, which we'll do last. It's really like entering into a strange new world, because it's just so different than everything else we've studied so far in the New Testament. And because it's so different, the vast majority of Christians have spent pretty much little, I'd say, or no time reading it. And, you know, I mean, how many of us, I'll just say me, you know, over the years, I've really not spent a tremendous amount of time reading Revelation. I'll explain that a little bit more in a minute. And you know, the thing is, even if people embark on reading it, you know, they'll fall into one of two camps. They'll either give up in despair, you know, just kind of thinking it's just too strange to even begin to comprehend, and you know, thinking it's undiscernible. Or on the other hand, a much smaller group of Christians will spend a great deal of time, you know, reading and studying Revelation, you know, thinking that by doing so, that they'll uncover the keys to the end of the world. And then there's been all kinds of ideas put forward on how that's going to happen, which vary greatly from one another. Okay. Now, in my opinion, both of those extremes are wrong. Now, clearly, Revelation, you know, should and must be read, because it, you know, it really is the closing story of the Word of God. It is, there's a reason it's at the end of the Bible. It's the closing story. And so it pairs with Genesis as kind of bookends, the beginning and the end of God's story, which has been told to us as his sons and daughters. And as I've often said, you can take the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation And you pretty much get God's intention and purpose for creation just by reading those four chapters of the Bible. Everything else in between is God fixing what went haywire when his kids, you know, rejected him and his love. Okay. So there is a good bit of value in, you know, in reading this. Now, so of course, Revelation does need to be read and studied, but because it is the marvelous conclusion to all of the scripture. So at the same time, it's the climax of the New Testament, and it's the climax of the whole biblical story. And so what we'll see as we get into it is really it's Revelation is filled with references to the Old Testament. I mean, not a whole lot of direct quotes, but just everywhere there's references to things that are brought up in the Old Testament. The difference is all of it now is presented in the light of God's slain lamb. Okay, from all these references of the Old Testament now presented in the light of the new covenant, of what God has done to redeem us from our fallenness. And so it begins by proclaiming a blessing on those who read it. So look at the top passage. Make sure my screen here. The zoomers. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. All right, now, I'll readily confess that for the most part during my Christian walk, I pretty much fell into the first category of Christians. Okay, during my walk with the Lord, I've spent really, compared to everything else as far as reading and studying the Bible, Revelation is like nothing compared to that. Way back when I embarked on studying it, and I think I made a big mistake. Because what I was doing was I was reading a variety of what scholars had to say about it. So instead of just spending time reading Revelation by myself, because what was it we just read? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. It didn't say blessed is the one who reads the commentaries about what other people think about this prophecy. There's a blessing in reading yourself the words of this prophecy. And so the thing is, when I did read, what other people thought about it to try to understand it myself, those things varied so wildly in their interpretations and the meaning of Revelation that I just kind of gave up on trying to understand it altogether. Now, I wish now that back then I would have trusted more in that promise of Revelation 1:3 and just simply spent time reading it without worrying about so much about what it means. But now, okay, as we embark on this study together, the last 6 or 8 months, I've been spending a lot of time focusing on Revelation, because that's, as we're going through other, I'll usually try to start reading what's coming up and really spending a lot of time thinking about it, as it's coming up on the horizon, probably more so in Revelation, just because I was, way less familiar with it than all the other stuff we've read so far. And as I've done that in the last 6 or 8 months, I realized another reason I probably wasn't too interested in reading it before is I really wasn't ready to digest it, much less teach it. I've always learned by teaching. That's why I'm glad we've been doing this for 20 years, because I've learned so much in doing this. I mean, it's something. It's just something about how I learn is just by studying and getting ready to teach something. I mean, the Lord teaches me as I'm getting ready for this, and so I'm already seeing a lot of new things about Revelation that I've never seen before or never understood. And so I'm excited about doing this. I think it's going to be really good, but it's going to be probably, I don't know how many of you have spent much time reading or studying commentaries or whatever on Revelation, but I would imagine that what we're going to be doing is a good bit different. Okay. Now, I don't know that for sure, because I gave up on reading commentaries about Revelation a long time ago. I want to just begin by stating emphatically that what will not be our focus in this study is trying to lay out all of the various ideas of what people think that Revelation means. Okay, I think that would be a total waste of time, be frustrating, and I don't know that there would be any value in it. Okay, and so, you know, to me, it's not as important to look at these cleverly devised interpretations of how the end times are going to unfold. You know, frankly, that's what confused and frustrated me all those years ago, is because people who do that try to lay out from Revelation how the end times are going to unfold. They just vary so wildly in what they believe the sequence of events are going to be. So if you came to this class hoping that you'll be leaving with a well-constructed end time chart, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but that's not going to be the case. In fact, look at the next passage on your page, which is Revelation 8:1. It says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I was reading that one time, and the thought popped in my head, that's when everybody's going to be burning their end time charts. There that silence in heaven. Because, you know, when the end times actually begin unfolding, the end of the end times we're talking about, of course, is we're already in the end times, right? You know, and Revelation fits, you know, we said right from the beginning that, that the proper context framework for understanding the New Testament is already but not yet eschatology. And Revelation fits exactly within that mold. I mean, we'll see that as we go through. It's not outside the mold of that at all. It's, you know, it's everything is from an already but not yet perspective, even in Revelation. But I think when the end of the end times begin to unfold, that everyone's going to realize that their timelines were wrong, because Revelation is, after all, in part, a foretelling prophecy. I mean, it does tell us something, gives us an idea, a picture of what the future might look, what the future is going to hold. But yet what we've seen, if there's anything we've learned from the scripture about the fulfillment of foretelling prophecies, it's this. No, you can never really know exactly what they mean or how they're going to happen until after they've happened. I mean, Exhibit A is the messianic prophecies. I mean, you had a whole slew of generations of scholars who had figured out, they thought, how the Messiah was going to show up. And when he actually did show up, they all missed him, because their thinking about how it was going to happen was wrong. You know, and that's consistently what you see over and over again with foretelling prophecy, is you really can't figure out what it means until after it happens. I mean, you can get an idea. Yeah, there's going to be a Messiah coming, but him coming the way that he did and him dying on a cross, nobody had that figured out. But when that happened, then they were able, you know, the Holy Spirit inspired apostles were able to go back and say, oh yeah, this is what Isaiah was talking about here. And so I'm convinced, you know, that a similar sort of attempt in Revelation to figure out what the foretelling prophecies in Revelation are, what they mean, how they're going to unfold, would also lead to frustration and incorrectness. Okay. So, you know, so creating an end time scenario is definitely not going to be a focus of this class. So I'm sorry if that disappoints anybody. So the question then is, what will be our focus? All right. So there's going to be two things that we'll focus on during our study of Revelation. All right. And neither should be a surprise, because these two things have been our focus all the way through our study of the New Testament. Okay. So the first focus is going to be exegesis. Okay. And we haven't talked about that word in a while, but it's a theological word that just means really, okay, what did this mean? You know, what did this writing mean to the original writer inspired by the Holy Spirit? In this case, John. What John was writing mean to him, okay, at the time he was writing it? And what did it mean to the people who originally received this document from him? That's exegesis, trying to figure out what it meant to the original writer and to the original recipients, okay? And as we said many times, you know, about that a fundamental tenet of exegesis is that what's written in Revelation cannot mean something different to us than it meant to them. Okay? It can't mean something different to us than it meant to John and the first people who received it. All right? So in order to figure out what it means for us, we need to first try to figure out what it meant to them. That's what the whole notion of exegesis is all about. So that's what we're going to try to do as we go through, is just determine what this meant to John and what it meant to the original recipients of the document. And frankly, that's not that hard to do. Okay? All right. So now I call it a document. Okay? I'll call it a book. I may even call it a letter, because it's what we'll see next week when we get into the actual, more of the specifics about how this book is structured, this document. You know, what we'll see is that Revelation is actually kind of hard to categorize, because it's part prophecy, it's part apocalyptic literature, and it's part epistle. It actually has an introduction, just like all the other epistles in the New Testament, because John was sending it to a specific group of people for a specific purpose, which means, as the case with every epistle, is that it was an occasional. There was something that occasioned the writing of this for the specific moment in which it was written. Okay? Now, all that's made clear in the opening verses, which we'll see next week. All right? So our first focus then is going to be exegesis. The second focus of our study is going to be theology. Okay? What we want to see is, what does Revelation reveal to us about God, about who he is, and about how he interacts with his creation? And that really should be the heart of all biblical study. I mean, why do we, you know, we don't study the Bible so we'll know the Bible. We study the Bible so we'll know God. Okay? So that we, and then knowing him, then we'll worship him. All right? So absolutely, there's much to be learned about God in Revelation. You know, for instance, you know, what does it mean for God to be the one and only sovereign in the universe, where others compete against him for dominion, for rule, and where others compete against him, others who are trying to dethrone him desire the worship that should be God's to be given to them. Okay, so there's this kind of a conflict going along. And so, you know, so what does that mean for God to have adversaries who are trying to do that, who are trying to dethrone him and are trying to take worship from him? All right. What does it mean for us as God's people to be countercultural agents in the world in which we now live? Because that is absolutely what we're called to be. And that's absolutely the picture that's presented in Revelation of how God's people function in this world. How do we hear the warnings that are found throughout Revelation? You know, now that it's 2,000 years later than when they were written, almost 2,000 years later. All right, so in our study, we're going to be looking at how God reveals himself in these words, okay? And so, you know, any proper look at God, which yields kind of a truthful theological understanding of him, must and will lead to worship. When you see God, you worship God. Okay? You know, even those who don't accept him, you know, when they see him, they're going to fall down flat on their face, because when you see God, you worship God. All right? So seeing him, who he really is, and as we see him in Revelation, we want it to provoke our worship of him, okay? And so my hope in the study is that we'll not only know God more, but we'll worship him more. And so we'll see that, you know, Revelation is filled with eternal songs of adoration and praise of our Creator God. I mean, we get these marvelous glimpses of the worship that's going on in the throne room itself in Revelation. And, you know, I really expect for us all to come out of this as greater worshipers of him. Okay. All right. So those are the two things we're going to be focusing on. We're not building timelines, inline chart, and time charts. Okay. We'll spend zero amount of time doing that. We are going to spend a lot of time with exegesis and theology, trying to figure out what it meant to begin with and seeing God in all of it. Okay. So at the beginning of every introduction of the New Testament letters or parts, books, whatever we want to call them, that we study so far, you know, we begin with the first question we always begin with is who wrote it? Okay. Who wrote the apocalypse? Now, I'll use that word apocalypse, and I'll kind of use it interchangeably, apocalypse, revelation, because that the transliteration, the English transliteration of the Greek word is apocalypse. It's apocalypso in Greek. It's actually the very first word in this book is that Greek word apocalypso, which translated into English or transliterated is apocalypse. Which really just means, in English, it really just means unveiling or revelation. That's why it's called revelation. It's an apocalypse. It's an unveiling, okay? And so the revelation or the apocalypse was written by a man who identifies himself as John. Now, all we know about John from the book alone, okay, is that he was known to his readers as a person of authority. Someone who they knew and respect, and they obviously respected his authority. So if all we had to go by was the text of Revelation itself, we could really only deduce two things. First, it was written by a man named John. And second, from the point of view of those who originally received this book, he had authority. That's all, you know, that's really all you can get about this John out of the text itself. So based on, you know, on what's written, we can go a little bit farther to say that that this John was almost certainly known to these people also, not just a person of authority, but as a Christian prophet. He clearly is speaking as a prophet into the Christian community, okay? All right, so the question that we need to ask then is, which John? You know, John was a common name. So we know his name was John. The question is, who is John? All right, now, he was probably, almost certainly, an Aramaic-speaking Jew, someone whose main language was Aramaic. He was Jewish. That comes clearly in just his thorough understanding and references to the Old Testament. You know, so and he was one for whom Greek was a second language. Okay, so on that much, all the scholars do agree, okay, that in reading just the way the grammar, the way that it's written, it's the text itself, it's really very clear that this was someone who's writing in what would be their second language, and it's written by somebody whose first language was Aramaic and someone who was very steeped in his understanding of the Old Testament. Okay, so this John's spiritual life would have been nurtured on the Old Testament, you know, which he would have called the Bible, right? You know, we call it the Old Testament. He would have just called it the Bible. So it's clear from all of that's clear from the fact that, you know, that his nurturing on the Old Testament is clear from the fact of all of those references in the text to the Old Testament biblical text. So it's not like, but it's not like he's, you know how Paul does. Paul will actually pull an exact quote lots of times out of the Old Testament. John doesn't really do that in the Revelation. He's just kind of writing out of his understanding of the Old Testament and a lot of the images and ideas and, you know, just the content of the Old Testament comes through really clearly in the Revelation. And so, so the best way I think to put it is that he just adopted the language of the Old Testament into what he wrote. You know, it's steeped in Old Testament language. All right, so who is this John? Now, the earliest tradition in the church considered John to be the son of Zebedee, the apostle. Okay, John, two sons of Zebedee, John and James. And, in the middle of the second century, which would have been like 140 or 150, okay? A Greek-speaking believer named Justin, who was martyred for his faith, and then he became known as Justin Martyr. He wrote that this John who wrote Revelation was John the Apostle. He didn't say John, son of Zebedee. He just said John the Apostle, but that's almost certainly a reference to John, the son of Zebedee, okay? Now, toward the end of the second century, about 180 AD, there was another theologian, a guy named Irenaeus of France, who wrote that that John the Apostle, he also said the same thing. It was John the Apostle who wrote the Revelation, but he also dated it. He said it was at the end of the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, which Domitian's reign ended in 96 AD. So if it was the end of Domitian's reign, then it would have been like in the mid-90s, okay, is when John would have written Revelation. Now, he was writing this in 180. So less than 100 years later, there was somebody affirming that it was John the Apostle who wrote it and when it was written. Okay, so 100 years, 90 years seems like a long time right now, but historically speaking, that's actually pretty close to the source content. I mean, that's a pretty reliable historical account of who actually wrote this and when they wrote it. Most likely the history is trustworthy. Okay, that it was John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, is who's being referred to here as John. Now, there's also good historical evidence that John the Apostle, who wrote the Revelation, was also the author of the Gospel and the three letters that we just studied. Now, what's different about the Gospel and the three letters is nowhere in the Gospel of the three letters does he mention himself. You know, he doesn't say that John, I'm John writing this. Okay. Revelation is the only place where he identifies himself actually as John. Now, very early in the church history, so like in the third or fourth century, so you realize, okay, so the third century would be the 200s, the fourth century would be the 300s. And the canon of scripture came about kind of in the late fourth century, like 380, something like that. Okay, is when scripture was canonized. So in the third and fourth century, there was a whole lot of theological discussion about what should be in the canon of scripture. Okay, there's a lot of controversy over what should be, and about that time, the authorship of Revelation by John the Apostle actually came into question. So there were some people who said, "Wait a minute, we don't really think this was John the Apostle that wrote Revelation." And the reason for the questioning was twofold. The first was that the grammar of Revelation was just so different than the grammar of the other four documents, John's Gospel and the three letters. John's Gospel and the three letters are actually very good, very well written Greek, not the Greek writing of someone for whom it would have been a second language like the Revelation is, okay? And so that's the first thing. The second thing was that a lot of those early theologians just didn't like what Revelation said. And so they were trying to come up with an excuse for not putting it in the canon. And so saying that, well, it really wasn't, because one of the criteria for canonization of different parts of the Bible was it written by an apostle? And so, naturally, if you didn't want Revelation to be part of the canon, then you would, try to prove that it really wasn't written by John the Apostle, that it was written by some other John. And so there was actually a pretty good sized movement in the third and fourth century trying to say that. But it was really, but there was two reasons. One's very legitimate because those guys were actually right. I mean, even modern scholars all acknowledge that there's a vast difference in the way that Revelation is written versus the other documents, the Gospel and the letters. But on the other hand, it's kind of questionable because you question their motives, in saying John wasn't the author just because they didn't like the content and didn't want it in the canon. All right, so what are we supposed to believe then, about the author? Well, I personally believe, and we're going to approach our study this way, that John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, absolutely wrote Revelation, okay? And so in it, and I'll explain why I feel strongly about that and explain why I think there's a difference in the styles of writing between the five documents that we attribute to John. Okay, so in the Revelation, John said that he was on the island of Patmos when he wrote the book, all right? Now, what that means, you know, it's unsensitive, you know, it's just I was on the island of Patmos. What that means is that he was a prisoner of the Roman Empire in exile on the island of Patmos. Okay, now turn over your page. Let me pull this up for the Zoomers. And we got a map here. All right, so this is a map, and you can see Patmos is just it's the blue dot right there, and it's kind of a little C-shaped island. It looks little here. It's actually not all that little. And so it would have been just west of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. You see where Ephesus is there? And so the churches, we'll look next time, or probably two times from now, about where all the seven churches that he mentions in chapters 2 and 3 are. But they're all spread along there on the coast of Turkey. And so John had been exiled on this island of Patmos, which is modern day. These are not Greek isles. These are all Turkish isles. So it's still part of modern day Turkey. So Patmos was not a very welcoming place. All right, it was basically a mountain coming up out of the sea. You know, it had a harbor, but no beach, and so it wasn't a really easy place to get to or to get off of, which, of course, made it a perfect place to, you know, for putting exiles who didn't want to leave. And so, you know, it was a foreboding Roman penal colony. Now, unlike the, you know, the prison, remember when we were talking about the prisons in Rome, where we said if Paul didn't have people bringing him food, he wouldn't eat. It wasn't like that on Patmos. Because, you know, there's no any way for people to bring them food. So the Romans actually fed, you know, the prisoners who were there. They fed them and they took care of them. And they had some amount of freedom, you know, to roam the island. Obviously, they had freedom to have pen and paper to write, because that's what John did. And that's where he wrote this. But it was not a place that would have welcomed visitors. Okay, there wouldn't have been a bunch of people coming on the island, if any. And so it wasn't a horribly brutal place. It was just really a very isolated one, okay? And he was definitely being held captive there. Now, knowing that John was a prisoner and an exile for the sake of the Christian faith tells us a lot about the book itself, okay? Now, what it immediately tells us is that John, okay, so just imagine he's a prisoner of Rome. He's on this island in exile because of his Christian faith. We'll talk about more about that in a minute, just the conflict that was emerging between the Roman Empire and the Christian faith at that time. But he was an exile because of his Christian faith. You can imagine that when he's writing this document, if he has anything to say about Rome, he couldn't have been very straightforward about it, right? He would have had to do so in kind of cryptic language, which is exactly what's going on in this letter. He talks a lot about Rome, but never really says Rome, okay? And we have the benefit, actually, of looking back with history, because what John does is he's talking a lot about what's going to happen in the near term with the Roman Empire. And so we can look back and say, oh, yeah, that's obviously happened in Rome because it's already happened. It wouldn't have been quite as easy for those people at that moment to realize that's what he was talking about, okay? But the folks to whom he wrote this letter would have realized it, because they really understood the struggle that was going on between the empire and the faith of Jesus, all right? And so, that explains why there's a lot of the cryptic language in the book. And of course, there's biblical precedent for this, right? Kind of veiled critical writing. Anybody know what would be the biblical precedent for this? It'd be Daniel. You know, Daniel, you know, has some stuff that's critical of Babylon and, you know, talks about, you know, he does it in the same kind of cryptic sort of writing in parts of Daniel. But both those parts of Daniel and Revelation, you know, they're aimed at a captive empire, but in a veiled sort of way. Okay. All right. So both, you know, John and and Daniel were writing so that the empire under which they were being oppressed would not catch on to what was being said. That makes a lot of sense, right? Right. But make no mistake, Revelation is easily one of, if not the most, anti-Roman Empire documents ever written. It's easily one of the most anti-Roman documents ever written. And what's wild is it was written right under their nose. And then obviously gotten out from captivity for others to read and then disseminate. But it's not anti in a vicious way, okay? It's just anti-Roman Empire in recognition that the empire itself considered, the empire considered itself to be divinely appointed in both its existence and its actions. And so you have a Roman Empire that by this time is full-blown into emperor worship. It thinks it's been divinely appointed by Zeus, none other than Zeus himself, okay? And it's that now there's it's set against this upstart religion that claims that it worships a god who the empire actually crucified as an insurrectionist, as an enemy of the state. Now, so you can see that there's going to be a conflict that's going to grow over time and it's not going to end well for one or the other. So this conflict had been simmering now for decades. Now, obviously, there was a huge persecution that broke out in Rome when Peter and Paul were killed. You know, Nero just kind of went crazy and had blaming Christians for some of his own problems. And so that was kind of a confined thing that lasted for a short period of time and then was over for a while. And so since that amount of time, so that would have been in the mid 60s, now we're talking mid 90s. So it'd been 3 decades now that this kind of conflict was simmering and growing more and more, okay, and spreading out. So we're no longer now in Rome, but now it's reached over into, you know, to Ephesus and all these various territories. And so, by the time Revelation was written, there had been at least one highly well-known martyr who was known to the recipients of the letter of this book, okay, that John references. I think it's in 2:13. And probably there had been many more martyrs at that time, but just not as well-known. All right, so from all of this, it seems pretty clear to me that John the Apostle personally wrote Revelation, all right? That's why the Greek was not polished. So John the Apostle fits all the criteria of the grammar of Revelation, right? He's an Aramaic Jew for whom Greek was a second language. So he fits that criteria completely. And it makes sense that while on the island of Patmos, he wouldn't have had anybody there to help him clean up the language that was being written down, which he would have had for the gospel and for the, for the letters. So to me, it makes really, really good sense that, yeah, there's a very plausible reason why the grammar is different between the two. He was in exile by himself, writing it himself for one, and then the others, he had, you know, the support of those around him for whom Greek would have been their first language, who, you know, not just wrote it down as he dictated it, but actually cleaned up the language as they were doing it to make it more readable as far as Greek-speaking audiences go. All right, so my belief, you know, is absolutely the source of all five of these documents was John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee. So like I said, that's the way we're going to approach this. That's why we'll approach it, you know, in the gospel. The gospel, out of all of the writings, is the one that sounds most like it's written by somebody else, because it always refers to John kind of in the third person. But we'll talk about that when we get there. All right. What's clear in, holy cow, this may be more than a two-week introduction. It's 15 till 8. All right. What's clear in reading Revelation is that John functioned as a Christian prophet of the highest order. All right. He was speaking prophetically into the life of the church in a period where there are already had been at least one and probably more martyrdoms. And so just kind of set in the historical context, you have a Christian prophet speaking to the church within the context of martyrdom breaking out within the church, you know, the empire killing Christians again, okay? And so the question then is kind of what makes John so prophetic? Well, what we'll see as we get into reading this is that the Holy Spirit had given John insight that the martyrdom that was breaking out was just the beginning of a whole lot more that was going to come. And so one of the purposes for writing this was to warn the church that things are going to get a lot worse before they get better, and to hopefully prepare them to stand fast in the midst of what they're about to experience. Okay? So it wasn't so much like a foretelling prophecy, like, you know, Revelation is not written primarily to talk about the end of the end, although it does that. And I think the reason it does that is to encourage the people who are in the midst of the trials and tribulations in the moment, okay? Because whenever we're facing trials and tribulations in the moment, where do we need to fix our eyes? Well, this is just the momentary troubles compared to the eternal weight of glory which awaits us, okay? And so, so John had to kind of, while he was warning them and encouraging them to stand, warning them about what was to come, encouraging them to stand fast, yeah, he's pointing their eyes to the future, that, hey, God's got this under control, and he's going to win, even if we die in the process, okay? You're victorious. You're going to be victorious because God is victorious. And so he wasn't so much speaking, you know, it wasn't so much about foretelling, although he does do some foretelling, but a lot of the foretelling, in fact, probably the majority of it, is things about, you know, is things that are going to happen in the near-term future rather than in the long-term future. Now, we'll talk about that some more next week. But the message of the book is certainly getting them ready, getting the church ready for persecution, okay? Now, on the other hand, there's also a message. So there's, on the one hand, there's a message to the church. On the other hand, there's a message to the Roman Empire. And the message to the Roman Empire is that your dominion is coming to an end. It's overshadowed by a greater dominion, and it's going to be eventually destroyed by an infinitely greater dominion. Okay? So it's not just the Roman Empire coming against the church. It's the Roman Empire coming against the rule of God. Okay? That's incredibly clearly presented here in Revelation. And so from our perspective, 2,000 years later, almost 2,000 years later, you know, we can see with the benefit of history that Revelation absolutely was a truly prophetic document. You know, not because of we know how it's going to be fulfilled at the end of the end, is because we can see how the temporal sort of things got fulfilled. The temporal sort of prophecies got fulfilled in the letter. Hey, Bill, would you close that door? Thanks. So, you know, what we can get from the benefit of history is that what John was saying was about to take place actually did in fact take place. Okay. Now we'll unpack that as we go along, and, you know, looking at the specifics of Revelation. All right, so having established who wrote Revelation, our next questions are what is it and why was it written? Okay, and what's the message and why was it written? All right, there are two matters that really dominate the book, okay? And the first matter is the Holy War. The first matter that dominates Revelation is the Holy War, which begins in scripture all the way back in Genesis 3. Okay, remember when God spoke to the serpent? The Holy War, the battle between God and Satan. Okay, that motif dominates the book of Revelation. Okay, the motif of the Holy War. Now that shouldn't be a surprise, because that motif dominates the scripture. It begins all the way back in Genesis 3. Remember when God speaks to the serpent immediately after the fall, he He spoke to Adam and Eve, and then he spoke to the serpent. And we'll look at Genesis 3:14. This is where, so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between you and your offspring and hers." He, this, I put in parentheses there, the woman's offspring, that's the he being referred to there, "will crush your head and you will strike his heel." All right, so this is the initial and the foundational statement regarding the ongoing holy war between Yahweh and Satan, between God and Satan. Okay, this is where it all begins. And, you know, this is kind of the foundation of a thread that runs all the way through the scripture, right up to Revelation, okay? And, you know, so the conflict picks up again, you know, in Exodus, when between Pharaoh and God's people, and the ultimate destruction of Pharaoh's army. And then it goes through Joshua, and we'll just see it going all the way through the whole scripture. So the theme of the holy war, which is the working out of Genesis 3:15, you know, what God declared over Satan, it, like I said, it runs throughout the whole Testament, the whole Old Testament. And what is seen in those Old Testament narratives when the holy war is being referred to, and what's highlighted also in Revelation, it's nothing less than the cosmic struggle between good and evil, between God and Satan. Now, the difference is, in the Revelation, the holy war takes on a thoroughly New Testament twist. Okay? And so what we see is in Revelation, what we see, and what I want to, you know, we may not get to this because it's kind of at the end of my notes, but what you want to see as you read the first 11 chapters of Revelation, it's almost like a grand mosaic being painted of God's, what's happening from God's perspective, and it's the holy war from God's perspective, okay? We get to see in Revelation from God's perspective what this cosmic struggle looks like, okay? And then the last part of Revelation from chapter 12 on is the details of the big picture, okay? So I think we'll see that as we go along. And so what we're seeing in Revelation is the holy war from the highest possible perspective. All right. And so in the midst of the holy war, both in the Old Testament and New, and especially in Revelation, God is referred to as God Almighty. Now, we hear that term a lot, God Almighty. And we think, OK, but it had a very specific meaning in the Old Testament and in the New in regard to Revelation, because that was a frequently used term for God in the Old Testament, always within the context of the holy war. And so it's the Hebrew phrase for it is often not translated God Almighty. It's translated the Lord of Hosts. Now, does anybody know what the word host means? The word host means the heavenly armies. You know, God is the Lord of the heavenly armies. That's how he's described when he's being talked about in the midst of the description of this holy war. That's who God is. He's God Almighty. He's God. He's the Lord of Hosts. He's the commander of the heavenly armies. And that's over and over again how God is presented in Revelation as the Lord of Hosts, God Almighty, the commander of the heavenly armies. All right. So now, what's interesting, in the midst of all this talk of God Almighty and the warfare and the consummation of the holy war, is just to see how the Messiah is presented. All right. Now, because he, of course, is the fulfillment of the woman's seed who will crush the head of Satan. Right. It was the seed of the woman, Jesus, who would eventually crush the head of the serpent. Now, look at the next verse on your page, which is Revelation 5:5, and see how Jesus is described here. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed.'" Revelation 5:5, it's on the front of your page. if you want to look at it. Okay, so how's Jesus described there? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has triumphed. All right, so the language of the Lion of the tribe of Judah had its origins all the way back in Genesis 49. Remember when Israel, Jacob, called all of his sons together and blessed them? He blessed Judah and said, you're the lion, and you know the scepter is always going to be with you and your offspring. You know, that's why David, you know, of Judah, and Jesus traces his human ancestry, you know, back to Judah as well, because the Judah would be the one who always rule, and that he would be the lion who will conquer. You know, that was the prophecy that Israel said over Judah. And so that declaration became kind of trusted as a foretelling of the Messiah who would ultimately conquer God's enemies. He was going to be the Lion of Judah, okay? In the fulfillment of what Israel said, the Messiah would be the one who would do that. And so to a Jew, what they immediately thought of in regard to the coming of the Messiah was that it would be the coming of the Lion of Judah. And so that's how Jesus is presented when he first, you know, it's not the first time he's pictured, but when the scene kind of switches to heaven and John is seeing Jesus in heaven, he sees him first as the Lion of Judah, okay? And then next, in one of the great moments in all the scripture, and in the Revelation, you know, when John, so the angel says the Lion of Judah, and so when John turns to see the mighty Lion of the tribe of Judah, what does he see instead? A slain lamb. And that's verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. So the mighty Lion of Judah is in fact the slain lamb. Now, we can be sure that Satan never saw that one coming. If he had, he might not have been so anxious to get Jesus up on the cross. The mighty Lion of Judah would be the slain lamb. And so that imagery of the Messiah being the slain lamb, it runs from this point in chapter 5 all the way up to chapter 19. I mean, Jesus, the image of the Messiah is that of the slain lamb from this point all the way up to chapter 19 of Revelation. And then in chapter 19 through chapter 21, when the lamb does appear on the scene, he is so as the heavenly warrior who leads, you know, the armies of heaven into the last battle. All right. Now, the role portrayed by God's people in Revelation, you know, for God's people, the role portrayed for us, for the people of God in Revelation, is that we are to be those who engage in this holy war. And we're not sitting on the sidelines. I mean, like it or not, we belong to Jesus. We're part of this conflict. Okay? We have a target on us. And our adversary should have a target on him as far as we're concerned. You know, that's the message of Revelation. We're participants in this. No, we're not. And we're not called to be. And so we're called to engage in the holy war. And in this really lies the heart of the book, okay? Exhorting the people of God to be participants in the holy war. And because that, you know, and the lot that has fallen to God's people as participants in the holy war is that there's going to be suffering. Okay, I mean, you can't read Revelation without coming away from realizing that many, many of God's people, because of the holy war, are going to suffer, and many will even die and be martyred. Okay, so I think that speaks to, you know, both the immediate future from John's writing and plus the end as well. Okay, the end of the end. But we're also told that we're going to conquer the dragon. And so Revelation 12:11, next scripture. Everybody's probably familiar with this one. That's the one verse that most people know from Revelation. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. And and the by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. All right, so what the people of God are promised here is that we too will overcome, but how are we all going to overcome? It's, you know, it might be by death and not by conquest, the way that we think. And so without a doubt, suffering in the midst of the conflict is a major theme of this book. I mean, just look how it begins. Next verse on your page, Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So what does he say I am? I'm your brother and your companion in the suffering. And so John's declaring that he was a companion with the churches that were presently suffering at the hands of the empire. And so, you know, as we get into the specific words to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, you know, we'll see that the words to the faithful churches of those seven are all couched within the context of faithful perseverance in the midst of suffering. All right. So really, those are the two major themes of Revelation: the holy war and the suffering of God's people in the midst of that war. And so that explains both the primary purpose of the book and the occasion of the book. What occasioned it? John was writing to prepare these people for what was about to happen, for the suffering they were about to experience. Okay? And so it's written and inspired by God to prepare them for what was about to come. And not only that, to strengthen and encourage them to persevere in the midst of it, because the victory has already been won by the slain lamb. Jesus. That's right. Yeah. Jesus, you know, Jesus didn't conquer by, you know, to begin with, he didn't win the initial victory. You know, he's won the victory. It just hasn't been fully consummated and worked out yet. Jesus didn't win the victory by, you know, calling forth legions of angels to get him down off the cross. He won the victory by loving not his life even unto death. And so we are called to live out our faith in the same way, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and the fact that we don't love our lives so much as to shrink from death, if that becomes a possibility. Okay, because we know that our temporal death is just that, it's temporal. It's not the end. Okay. All right, so, you know, even if we suffer in the midst of the conflict, we can be sure that God is the ultimate victor. And he has secured an eternal place for us. All right, so just one more quick thing, and then we'll be done. So John, by the Holy Spirit, as a Christian prophet, realized that his own exile and the martyrdom of Antipas, he's the one that's mentioned in 2:13. He realized that severe persecution would come to those who refused to worship the beast, because everything in Revelation is a conflict over who's going to be worshiped. You going to worship the beast, or are we going to worship God? All right. Will we worship the Lamb, or are we going to worship the beast? And what John recognizes clearly in this and presents forth is that we can't do both. You know, that's because worship means loyalty and devotion. You know, no one can be devoted to the Lamb and to the beast simultaneously. And so John's insight into what was soon to be experienced by the church is what makes Revelation truly so prophetic. You know, it's prophecy. And so for, you know, it was that was spoken to them first and now to us. Okay. So in order to understand the now to us part, we need to understand the them first part. Okay. That's why we're doing this. We're looking at exegesis. All right. And that's the view of the book that we're going to be taking in our time studying it together. And so, you know, the ultimate question raised and that needs to be answered both for them and for us is, who is Lord? Who will we worship? All right, so I'm going to repeat Because what I want y'all to be doing is reading this, okay? So I want to repeat what I said a minute ago, just as by way of giving you some context and reading the book, okay? So like I said, the first 11 chapters of the book are like a grand mosaic, okay? Like a big picture, you know, a panorama of everything that's going on in the book. And what it's a panorama of is that the church in its present state was heading towards intense suffering at the hands of the empire, all right? And yet God is in control. That's the overarching reality of the picture. And so, you know, so chapter 11 concludes with kind of the marvelous picture of the redeemed in heaven and the triumph of God's people, okay? And then the rest of the book kind of drops back and explains the various details of the big picture that are presented in the first 11 chapters. So in chapters 12 through 20, you know, suffering and death are specifically attributed to the beast. But what we'll see, though, in John's primary reference, the beast is not Satan. Who's the beast? It's very clear. It's Rome. It's the Roman Empire. Now, of course, they were acting under the influence of Satan. But, you know, when we read all the way up to, you know, chapter 20, I think I have looked at every instance, but virtually every instance where the beast is mentioned, John is referring to the Roman Empire, you know, because they're the ones who God's people are in conflict immediately with. Yeah, to begin with, yes. But then the farther it went along and the more they began to realize that these Christians were all about worshiping and someone who we put to death, an enemy of the state, then it was pretty consistent that all the emperors were anti, well, until Constantine. So that's kind of where we'll start with Revelation. Now, next week, we'll talk a lot more about the why and the what and the format of it and, you know, the nature of prophecy, the nature of apocalyptic writing, the fact that this letter encompasses all three. It's a prophetic, it's apocalyptic, and it's an epistle. Okay. See if we can make it through that. If we make it through that next week, we probably won't meet the week after. Originally, I planned on this being kind of a 2-week introduction. It may wind up being a 3-week introduction, but we'll see how far we get next week. Okay. All right. So Father, thank you for that yours is the victory, that you are God Almighty, that you are the Lord of hosts. You are the commander of the heavenly armies. And thank you that you defeated your adversary in the most incomprehensible way by sending your son to die so that by his blood, we can triumph. By his blood, we're set free from the power of sin and death. And so we thank you for the gift of Jesus, Father. We ask, Lord, that that as we read this amazing book, that you would just convict our hearts more and more in every situation and in every way to choose you as Lord and to worship you as our God and King. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, goodbye out there in Zoom land.